The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Hear now the word of the Lord. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat, mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes did. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed. So they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone's looking for you." And he said to them, "Let's go on to the next towns that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." And moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and he touched him. And he said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and said, sent him away at once. And he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. The word of the Lord. Lord, we ask one thing today, and we thank you for it, that you already have. Write us into your story. Thank you for the grace of being part of this. Lord, like these fishermen, we need you to call us out. Like the man with the unclean spirit, we need you to rest our souls. Like this leprous man that no one would touch, we need you to touch us today. Your fame still goes abroad in the world. Help us to be part of that. Keep our ears open and our eyes attentive this day. In your name, amen.
We're going through the Gospel of Mark. You know, if you've never read the other Gospels, you might get the sense that verse 14, where we started this morning, follows directly on the heels of verse 13. But if you read the other accounts of Jesus' life, you realize that Mark is just giving us a summary. Actually, at least several months, perhaps even a year, have gone by since the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan by John and the subsequent time he spent in the wilderness. And then after that wilderness experience, he goes back to Galilee to attend a wedding. Maybe you've heard of it, the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And then he went up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, where John records that he took a whip and cleansed the temple. And then he travels back north again through Samaria. Maybe you're familiar with that story where he meets a woman at a well and has a conversation with her. So at least several months have gone by, of which Mark doesn't say a word. So now we're back again here in Galilee, alongside the Sea of Galilee. John the Baptist is already in prison. His job is done. The reason for his existence, really, has been eclipsed, and it's time for Jesus, the suffering servant, the sovereign Lord, to begin his ministry. And he comes, Mark says, preaching, proclaiming the kingdom, the gospel of God. The kingdom is here. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is a long section of scripture to handle, but I think we can sort of break it down much easier in three sections. First of all, we have the message, and we have the messengers, and then basically we have the mission. So if you think of those three things, that'll help you sort of sort this out. First of all, we look at the message. John was arrested, and Jesus comes back into Galilee, saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, a lot is made of the miracles of Jesus, and rightly so. Everywhere he went, blind people got their sight back. Lame people were healed. Lepers were cleansed. Deaf people heard. Dead people came alive again. I mean, that's stupendous. That's incredible. That's really cool stuff. It was spectacular. You know, thousands of people came out to see him precisely because this kind of thing was happening. But that was not the main focus of his ministry. His main focus was on preaching the gospel, the good news. That's what Mark tells us, first of all. The outstanding characteristic of Jesus' ministry was seen in his proclamation of the good news of God. You see, the first thing Mark tells us about his ministry is that he goes into a synagogue and he preaches. It isn't that he goes and starts a healing crusade. What he does is he goes in and he preaches. And it was the preaching that astonished the people. They were surprised by the demon, but they were astonished at his preaching. What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they come out. They obey him. When Peter and the others go to find him down in verse 36, he had an odd response. Peter says, "Everybody's looking for you." And he says, "Let's go. Let's get out of here. Let's go to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for this is why I came." And Mark concludes by saying, "And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." Synagogues must have been a favorite place for demon hangout, I guess. That's what he was doing. And Jesus' testimony before Pilate, at the end of his life, he says, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who loves the truth hears my voice." The reason I'm stressing this is Firstly, because the text is stressing this. And secondly, because we all have a tendency to get sort of hung up on the spectacular activity and miss the message of Jesus. What is it that Jesus was preaching? Well, Mark doesn't give us many details. He just says Jesus was preaching the gospel, the good news of God, saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Mark's a great one for summaries. Now, we understand from the New Testament that the gospel is the good news of what God has done in history to save his people through the death, burial, and resurrection of his son, Jesus. But what would a first century Jew who hasn't seen any of that or heard any of that, what would a first century Jew say is the gospel? Because this is what Jesus was preaching and this is to whom Jesus was proclaiming the message. What was their understanding of the gospel? Well, you see, what Jesus was preaching was something the Old Testament had been anticipating for hundreds of years. And now it was here. You see, in Genesis 1 and 2, God had created the world and everything in it, and everything was good. Harmonious, shalom, sort of characterized Genesis 1 and 2. God created everything perfect. It was good. It was very good. But into this new, perfectly good world, something crept in. And it was a new thought. And that thought was, I can be like God. I can be my own sovereign Lord. I can be my own master. We had a perfect God, a perfect Lord who created us and loved us and cared for us. But we wanted to be our own, not his. We chose our own way and not his. And as a result, the history of mankind has been one of selfish, destructive desires that have ruined the perfect creation of God. But the promise running through the Old Testament, and these Jews would have known this promise, beginning with chapter 3 of Genesis, was that one day the seed of the woman would crush the head of Satan and bring everything back into perfection under the rule and reign of the rightful king in his kingdom. And Jesus came saying, the time is now. The time is fulfilled. Imagine what they thought. You see, the narrative of the Old Testament tells all the way through about this kingdom of God. And it would be very familiar to these first century Jews. They knew the story about the loss of perfection. They knew the story about their rebellion against God, the self-centered, suicidal desire to be their own master and the ruin that brings. They knew the story about the rule of God, the dominion of God, the sovereignty of God, and the establishment of his kingdom. They were very familiar with the narrative of a paradise lost and of a paradise promised. They knew this, and the prediction of the promised one who would come to restore all things. And Jesus comes into history at this point, and he says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. This kingdom that you've heard about, learned about, been taught about, is here. In other words, the promised one is here. His promised kingdom has come. Luke records that when he stood up to teach in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth, he read to them from the prophet Isaiah, and his commentary on that prophetic word 700 years prior was, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. There was an awareness by Jesus that history was at a turning point. And that awareness had to do with who he was and his coming into the world at this particular point. In other words, history had been all the time moving toward precisely this point. And the whole Old Testament now was coming to fulfillment in him. This was the good news. This was the message Jesus was preaching. The promises of the Old Testament, the promises of the Messiah, the promises of the kingdom, the promises of salvation were being fulfilled. The king has arrived, and with him, the kingdom. You see, because wherever the king is, that's where the kingdom is. And the message said that the way into, gave them, there's a way in. There's a way into this kingdom. And what did he say it was? Well, how do you get into the kingdom? Repent and believe in the gospel. When Jesus begins his public ministry, the first words out of his mouth are that you need to turn around. You need to change your mind, your heart, your ways. Believe in the one who is bringing in the kingdom of God. His message must have struck home because his message was there's something radically wrong in you that needs to change. Something radically wrong in you that needs to repent and to believe in the gospel and embrace Christ and the promise of God that's being offered in the gospel. It's the good news of the rule and reign of the God who created everything coming to us. And it finds its expression in this message of repentance and faith in Christ. The second thing, that's the first thing, that's the message. The second thing we see is then he entrusts this message to others. Okay? Verses 16 through 20 talk about that. And here in that section, we have the calling of these four messengers. Two sets of brothers. Simon, and who's later renamed Peter, and Andrew, and then James and John, the sons of Zebedee. We know that from reading the other Gospels, Jesus eventually calls eight other guys. But here, we only learn about these four. From John's Gospel, we know that Simon, Peter, and Andrew had already met Jesus because it was Andrew who met Jesus and then went and found his brother Simon and said, "We found the Messiah." That's in John's Gospel. So to some extent, these guys already knew something about Jesus. They were probably excited about the prospect of, could he really be the Messiah? Yet they were not quite followers. No doubt, when they went back, they had conversations about this guy. Surely they did. Nobody who was that excited about, we found the Messiah, could have been quiet. They may have speculated on who this guy was and how he was going to show himself. But here they are back in Galilee. Apparently hard at work at their profession. They were fishermen. And here comes Jesus. And this time, he gives them a clear invitation. Follow me. In and of itself, this was really unusual in that day. Teachers or rabbis did not go around calling disciples to follow them. It usually worked the other way around. It always worked the other way around. If you were someone who was serious about knowing God and knowing about his word, you would find yourself a respected rabbi and you would go and ask to be his disciple. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus goes around and handpicks people to follow him. Jesus goes to where Peter and Andrew are, to where James and John are, and says, "Follow me." Immediately, it says, they leave their nets. They leave their poor old dad with the boat and the business, apparently, and begin following Jesus. And I think Mark is trying to tell us something about the nature of following Jesus. One of the things that comes through in this telling of the story is the sovereign nature of the call of God. That is, it is He who chooses us, not the other way around. We need to be convinced of that. It is He who chooses us, not the other way around. If you've been here for any length of time, you will have heard this over and over and over, because the Bible talks about it over and over again. Our coming to faith in Jesus is dependent not on our ability, but on His. Over and over, the Bible makes it clear that it is God who chose us before the foundation of the world to one day in time come to faith in Christ. You know, at some point in every believer's life, God has broken into their world and said, "Follow me." And no one who is a follower of Jesus will ever pat themselves on the back and say, "What a good boy am I." There's no room for that, because He chose us. There's always a deep and humble realization that unless God had effectively called me, I would not come to Him. I was fine doing my own thing. I love what C.H. Spurgeon says about this. He wrote it in his autobiography. I believe the doctrine of election, that is, God chose me, because I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen Him. And I am sure that He chose me before I was born, or else He would never have chosen me afterwards. And He must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I could never find any reason in myself why He should have looked upon me with special love. I love it what C.S. Lewis writes in The Silver Chair, when Jill was trying to convince Aslan that she was the one that called him. He says, "You would not have called to me unless I was calling to you." Our calling is sovereign of God. The second thing about this that comes through here is the radical nature of God's call. Do you notice? When Jesus calls someone to follow Him, He calls them in an extreme way. He calls them to abandon their pursuits in favor of His. It's kind of intolerant, isn't it? He calls them to abandon their own life goals in favor of His. It's a calling that replaces your desires with His desires. His will becomes your will. His purpose becomes your purpose. What He loves, you love. What He hates, you hate. It's kind of all-consuming. That's the kind of call. Later on in Mark, we'll hear Jesus say, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." In other words, drop everything to follow me. Peter and Andrew, James and John, drop your family business. Follow me. I mean, they're right in the middle of work. And He says, "Follow me." As David Platt puts it, Jesus is not one dish on the buffet line of spirituality from which we can pick and choose the elements that best suit our taste. The call to follow Jesus, you see, comes with a cost. Jesus essentially invited these guys to leave behind their profession, their possessions, their ambitions, their family, their security, everything familiar and comfortable to them to follow him. It's not necessarily an invitation to which people are clamoring to accept. The natural state of things is to protect yourself, to promote yourself, to preserve yourself, to entertain yourself, to comfort yourself, to surround yourself with security. And here comes Jesus saying, forget about that. Follow me to the cross. Stunning. These guys did follow him. They paid a price to follow him. According to the Bible and church tradition, James was beheaded. Andrew was crucified in Greece. Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. And John spent the last years of his life in exile, away from everyone. But this is the thing about following Jesus. The thing that looks like loss is really gain. The thing that looks like losing is really winning. It's the upside down nature of this kingdom of God. It doesn't go according to the construct the world has for success. You know, I would bet everything I have, which isn't a lot, but even if I was a billionaire, I would bet everything I had that if you could have asked these guys as they were dying, was it worth it? Was it worth it to follow Jesus? They would have said without hesitation, oh, it was worth it all to follow him. There's a sense, you know, with Jesus, these guys found something worth losing their lives over. Late in life, Peter, who would be crucified, wrote these words to believers who were hurting and suffering in Asia Minor. And he says, to you who believe, those of you who are followers of Christ, Jesus Christ is precious. To you who believe, Jesus Christ is precious. There's a sense in which if that is not true of us, I'm not sure we can really call ourselves followers. In commenting on this verse in 1 Peter, John Piper wrote, Peter is saying that if you're a believer, if you're saved, for you, Christ is precious. If you do not feel his preciousness, if you do not desire him like a baby desires milk, examine the roots of your faith to see if they are sucking up life from the precious blood of Christ and the promises of God, or if they're simply curled around the dry rocks of habit, tradition, custom, and form. Is Christ an allurement to your affections, or just duty to be performed? You see, to you who believe, he's precious. Following Jesus, really following him, means that for us, he is precious. This is incredibly important because the final thing about this call is that it's a call to service. You see, followers of Jesus gladly, willingly leave behind everything that this world tells them is precious, because they've found a far greater preciousness in Christ. The more we follow him, the more we want to follow him. The more we know him and taste of his goodness, the more we love and enjoy and value him above everything. And the more that happens, the more we want others to come into that kind of enjoyment. Jesus didn't just say, follow me. He said, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. In other words, to be a follower of Jesus means that you will be calling others to follow him. You will be calling others to follow him too. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. If that's not happening, I think you might want to question your call. Again, it was C.H. Spurgeon who said, I think I may say to every person whom I am addressing, if you are yourself saved, the work is but half done until you are employed to bring others to Christ. You are as yet but half formed in the image of your Lord. You have not attained to the full development of the Christ life in you unless you have commenced in some feeble way to tell others of the grace of God. And I trust that you will find no rest to the sole of your foot till you have been the means of leading many to that blessed Savior who is your confidence and hope. Let us ask him to give us grace, he says, to go a-fishing and to so cast our nets that we may take a great multitude of fishes. Oh, that the Holy Ghost may raise up from among us some master fishers who shall sail their boats in many a sea and surround great shoals of fish. He got it. He understood what Mark was saying, what Jesus was telling these disciples. Follow me, and I'll make you become fishers of men. The message, the messengers, and that brings us to the mission. The Apostle John, who was with the Lord from the beginning, tells us exactly what the mission was in 1 John. He says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came into the world to undo all the evil that Satan brought into the world from the beginning. He came to destroy the works of the devil. That word means to loose, to unravel, to unbind, to dissolve. And here humanity is pictured as being bound in satanic chains, which Jesus comes to break. Morally, we're wrapped up in the chains of sin. Every attitude and motive of our hearts is towards sin. Physically, we're subject to sickness, disease, and death, the inevitable products of sin. Spiritually, we're blinded by the God of this age to the truth of the gospel. In other words, Jesus came into the world to destroy sin and its effects. And from the beginning of his ministry, we see Jesus speaking and preaching and healing with power and authority to break those sin chains and set people free. This is the message he proclaimed in his hometown of Nazareth in Luke 4, before he left there to go to Galilee. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. In other words, the kingdom. This is exactly what Mark highlights in this section. Jesus comes into the synagogue there at Capernaum and begins preaching the gospel. Right away, he's confronted by one of Satan's minions who's possessed some poor guy in the congregation. Do you realize how odd this looks? It would, you know, like for them it was Saturday morning, but Sunday morning, you know. It says a lot about what religion holds, if that's all you have and you don't have Christ. And this poor man cried out, the demon cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And convulsing him, the demon came out. You notice there isn't a lot of sort of mumbo-jumbo, wand-waving, or abracadabra nonsense here. Jesus essentially says, shut up, get out. And he does. That's kingdom authority. The king has come. The demons know it and tremble. They were afraid this was the final moment. The principalities and powers of this age knows it. Satan knows it. They all know it, and they all must obey the king. So with this demonstration, Jesus marches, as it were, into enemy-occupied territory and declares his sovereignty and victory and triumph over the devil and all of his works, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. In other words, the kingdom of God has come. This is what they had been waiting for and praying for. They were astonished and amazed. It says, what is this? A new teaching with authority. Well, he was not only exercising kingdom authority over the demons, he also began healing those who were sick. He healed Simon Peter's mother, and then Mark says the word got out, and that evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick and oppressed by demons, and the whole city gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. You see, the prophecy in Isaiah of the one who would come to bring in the kingdom of God said that this one would bring good news, he would free the captives, he would heal the sick. It was Tolkien who borrowed this idea when he wrote The Return of the Kings and The Return of the King, and he said in that little book, the hands of the king are healing hands, and thus shall the rightful king be made known. When John the Baptist sent his disciples to ask Jesus if he was the one to come, Jesus told them, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. Blind receive their sight, lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. Yes, John. In other words, I am. You see, this is the mission, to announce the coming of the kingdom of God, calling people to repent and believe in this sovereign Lord who has come to destroy the works of the devil. And the things Jesus did were to authenticate who he was and with what authority he was doing them. What he did was meant to point to who he was and why he had come. You have to understand, Jesus did not come into the world merely to engage in power encounters with Satan. Having demons cast out and diseases instantly healed and lepers made whole are signs to us that the kingdom of God has come. The power of sin has been broken. The restoration of all things is at hand. You see, our biggest problem is not disease or demon possession. That's not our biggest problem. Our biggest problem is that sin has us bound and we're headed for hell without God. And Mark illustrates this beautifully in this last section. Bear with me, we're almost done. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was clean. You know, there's a lot to be said in this section, but I just want to concentrate on a couple of things. First of all, leprosy. I don't know if you know anything about it or you just don't want to know anything about it, but it's a horrible disease. There's not only the physical pain and suffering of the disease, but there was the absolute social ostracism of the individual. If you contracted leprosy back in those times, you really would have been better off dead. In fact, the rabbis of Jesus' day said it was easier to raise the dead than heal a leper. I find it interesting. That's one of the first things he does. There really was no hope for you. Lepers were required to avoid all contact with other people. Living outside of civilization, all the normal comforts of life, family members of lepers would leave food and certain other necessities in some locations for them to come and collect when no one was around. If they came near anyone at all within 50 yards, they would have to begin yelling, "Unclean, unclean, stay away." Physically, emotionally, spiritually, it was a horrible affliction. And yet here, against all social taboos, this leper comes to Jesus. You can imagine what everybody who was around him was doing at that time. Moving away, I'm sure. He falls on his knees and he says, "If you will, you can make me clean." No doubt he's heard there's a man who's healing people. Maybe he can help me. So he makes his way to where Jesus is and he begs for healing. And apparently there was no doubt in his mind that Jesus could heal him. The question he had was, would Jesus heal him? And why wouldn't Jesus be willing to heal him? Why did he have that kind of doubt? The only thing I can imagine is that this guy had been healing lots of people, and then all of a sudden he vanishes. And there were more people to be healed, but he wasn't healing them. And Mark records that Peter and the others had to go looking for Jesus, and when they find him, they say, "Everybody's looking for you." No doubt meaning, we got some more people that need to be healed here. And Jesus' response is, "Let's go somewhere else." Jesus makes it clear that his priority is preaching the good news, not necessarily healing everyone. So the leper says, "If you are willing." And Jesus says, "I am." And he does what no one in the world would ever think of doing. He touches the leper. And he says, "Be clean." And in this remarkable scene, we see the essence of the gospel. Here's a leper, full of leprosy, as Luke says in his version of the story, exiled to the uninhabited wastelands of society, cut off from normal human affection and interaction, without hope, without a future, throwing himself down at Jesus' feet, pleading for healing and receiving the cleansing touch of the Savior. And he's restored back to life, as it were. Back to his family. Back to his community. Back to his profession. And Jesus is the one then who is exiled, as it were. It's very curious. Mark records that because this man couldn't help telling people about the guy who healed him, Jesus could no longer openly enter a town but was out in desolate places, right where this guy came from. In other words, Jesus trades places with the leper. And that's exactly what Jesus did on the cross for us. I love how Mark writes this. Jesus went to the cross for all of us sin-sick lepers. We're the ones that were living in alienation and isolation from God. We're the ones who were unclean. The only way we could be brought to God was that God would send his only Son to take our place, to trade places with us. He was forsaken that we might be accepted. He was cast out that we might be taken in. He was wounded that we might be whole. "The time is fulfilled," Jesus said, "and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That's all the time we have for this morning. Would you stand as we pray? We're going to sing together and then share communion together. Our gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gospel of the kingdom that brings salvation. Thank you, you did not spare your only son so that you might spare us. Thank you that it was your son who took all our sorrows so that we might have joy. He was cast out that we might be brought in. He was wounded that we might be healed. He was forsaken that we might be accepted. I pray, Lord, this morning you would grant faith and repentance for those here this morning who have heard but not yet responded to this glorious gospel. Enlarge our hearts and warm our affections for Christ until he becomes precious, until our highest ambition is to follow him and make much of him in the world. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.